Okay. So last week, I'm going to do a little review. We ended with Israel in the midst of a war. Israel in the midst of difficulty, and this is future. And yet, it's future, but it's the Israel we know today. And we'll talk about these kind of two different versions of God drawing Israel back to its to his nation, to their nation. We'll talk about that tonight, but where we left Israel is the end of the tribulation, God's discipline of them, this time of Jacob's trouble, and his fulfillment of a promise that he's made to his people. And we know this about God. He's a promise keeper. If he weren't, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. We just wouldn't. I wouldn't follow him if he didn't fulfill his word and his will to rise from the dead. I wouldn't be here. He would either be a lunatic or a liar, and I wouldn't be here. And neither would you. If he didn't fulfill all the prophecies that were predicted about him, I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. If he didn't fulfill the things he told his apostles that he would do in his ministry, I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. And if he weren't the good God, perfect God, righteous God, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. So we do have a promise-keeping God, but those promises that have been extended to us, we hold to them, and we understand that they're essential for us, but he made promises to Israel as well. So tonight we're going to look at that. The defense of Israel continued where we left off last week. God pouring out his grace and mercy on his nation Israel, as he promised he would, and then the second coming of Christ. Now we're only going to touch that. I'm going to leave that to Pastor. There's a lot of meat on the bone, and when he picks up chapter 13 into 14, there's so much detail there. I'm going to let him have that. We're going to see just the beginning of it tonight. Just the beginning of it, this incredible, a moment in human history that is coming soon, I believe this, that is coming right down the road where Israel finally understands the Messiah that they'd been waiting for had been here all along. 2,000 years ago had come to fulfill half of the prophecies already, and they'll see that finally. So that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. To get us started, I would like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. I know we're in Zechariah, but we're going to start with Jeremiah. And here's why. I talked about promises. I set us up with promises. Promises that were made to the nation of Israel. And this is vital. Jeremiah 31 is a critical passage for us to understand because this one starts to help us clarify the concept of who the church is and who Israel is. And it gets a little cloudy for some, not for us here, I don't think, but it gets a little cloudy for some because the word elect is used in both, for the believer, the church, and for Israel. This particular passage helps us to clarify this, and I've said this before, others have said this before, we don't want to fall into the trap, the ditch, of replacement theology, where we have replaced Israel. That is not biblical, it's not good doctrine, and it's very bad hermeneutics. So we don't want to interpret Scripture inconsistently throughout Scripture. And what I mean by that is every single one of us, when we're defending the faith, would look at passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 9, and so many more to defend the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah. We would do this, and we would do this because he, with great specificity, fulfilled those prophecies. He did it to the letter, with every T crossed and every I dotted. He did it every time. And so we use that as a defense, as well we should. If that's the case, then we need to do that with the rest. So if he literally did these, he will literally do these. And that's the way we should interpret Scripture. When we get to Jeremiah 31, we have that situation at hand. This is talking about the new covenant, which we are a part of. But within this new covenant, we have a secondary piece to this. And we're going to pick this up at about verse 35. I believe I have that up on the screen. I may extend this past to verse 38 through 40 just to see the context, so that you can see the context, and it has to do with what we're talking about tonight. But 35 through 37 is the hyperfocus for the moment. Let's read this together. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Right off the bat, we know who's talking, don't we? It's me. It's God. This is the only God that could fit this description. He said, this is me. I'm speaking now. Pay attention. And I love it when he does that. The description of who he is. When we consider the creation, the power that he had to speak it into existence, we oftentimes see that in Scripture as the defense of who he is. Well, we know that's true. Verse 36, speaking of this creation, if this fixed order departs from before me, and we know it won't, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Not a people, not a theoretical or spiritual or symbolic people. It's a nation, a people, a nation before me forever. So when all the things that I created cease to exist, the things that have always been since he created them, when they cease to exist, then I'll stop loving and caring and concern and a promises for my nation. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and they can't, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, and they can't, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. I think God is telling us he's not going to forget about Israel. I don't know if you caught that or not, but he's pretty definitive about it. Specifically saying nation, his people, Israel. He's got promises to fulfill, and he is a promise-keeping God. This is really important as we go forward into this, because if we don't think that's the case, then we can kind of pick and choose what we like in this book. But that's a dangerous thing to do, because if we can do that, then that means God can do that, and he could take away some of the promises he's made to you too. And I don't like the thought of that, and I'm sure you don't either. Verse 38, for the context, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. He's speaking of the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen after this. And the measuring line shall be go out farther straight to the hill of Gerib, and shall then turn to Goah. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the field as far as the brook of Kindron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. There is going to be a day where Jesus reigns in Jerusalem and Israel will never be thrown out again. That has not happened yet, but it will happen, and he is guaranteeing it. So that's our God. That's how we're setting this up. God's made a promise to Israel. He's going to bring them back. He's going to establish them. He's going to fulfill promise after promise, and nobody's going to thwart this plan. This is important, and we believe this. This is the God. He establishes who he is. This is the God we trust. This is the God we rely on. This is the God that sent his son and was pleased to crush him for us. This God promises things to Israel, and he's going to fulfill them. So just in a couple things I want to look at here. We've got a couple different things of Israel's regatherings. Last week we talked about this just a little bit, and I'm going to read this to you, although it's up on the screen. There's two regatherings that we should consider. The first one we're living in right now. We're in the midst of it. And I think it's extremely exciting to consider the fact that you and I are in the midst of biblical prophecy. We're in the middle of it, because this is happening in modern age. 1948 is not that long ago. Some of you were alive, and you were there, and you knew it was something special at the time. Now, I'm not saying you were in Israel, but you were around, and here's what it says. In 1948, when the modern state of Israel was born, it not only became an important stage-setting development, but began an actual fulfillment of specific Bible prophecies about an international regathering of the Jews in unbelief. That's important, because right now, if you go to Israel, most of them are what we would consider godless. They don't really consider any god. They might hold to the Jewish God. They might hold to the God of the Old Testament, but they're really commercial. They're really secular. They're really just worldly. They just don't hold to much. They don't certainly believe in the prophecies and the consideration. They just want to live. That's where they're at right now. Now, there are some Orthodox there as well, but they're the minority, certainly the minority. Let's take a look at this from this point forward. So, the international regathering of Jews in unbelief before the judgment of the tribulation. Such a prediction is found in the following Old Testament passages, and I've listed several there. We're going to look at several of them tonight. This is the spot that we're in right now. This I took from an article from Dr. Tommy Ice. He's at Liberty and put a great article together about this. So that's the first part. Now that's the one we're living in right now. We'll look at a few of these passages tonight. This is a drawing Israel back to their nation for discipline. It's for God's discipline. This time that we studied last week and we looked at that Jeremiah and both Daniel and Jeremiah both mentioned this time of Jacob's trouble. This is the spot we're in right now. This drawing them back to bring them back to an understanding of who God is, who the Messiah is, and it's going to take pain for that to happen. The second one is in belief, and that's what we're transitioning into tonight. Let me read this one to you. It's kind of small. Many passages in the Bible speak of Israel's regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation, in conjunction with Christ's second coming, in preparation for commencement of the millennial kingdom. These references are not being fulfilled by the modern state of Israel. And so there's several of these. I won't look at many of these tonight, but there's a lot of passages about that. These are the passages that Pastor and I utilized when we went through those multiple weeks of looking at the elements of the kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, and what that looks like from the Old Testament. All these details about war and the lack thereof, and the condition of people and the age of people, and those festivals and the feasts that they will continue to do, and the temple that will be there, all these details. These are all yet future, and this is the Israel that is in belief of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're not there yet, but we're going to get there. And this is what he says. I think this regathering will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. That's possible. Rosh Hashanah for the nation of Israel. Matthew 24:31, which we'll look at tonight, records a future regathering of Israel, this time in belief. And this is what it says. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect. I believe this is talking about the elect Jews. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is said to take place after the tribulation, and certainly it does chronologically based on Matthew 24, and that would be the second coming of Christ. I think that's what we're dealing with tonight. As we transition, they're gathered here now. That first part, we're in the middle of that. Jews are still regathering to Israel right now. This is still happening, and it's happening daily. It's happening daily. We're starting to get to the point where it seems as though there are more Jews living in Israel than there are in other parts of the world, and that's a new thing. That hasn't been happening all of our lives. That's a recent thing. So this regathering, although they don't realize what's happening, and they're doing this in unbelief, this is part of God's plan. Not unusual for our God to move people around when they don't know it, and they don't know why. God will do what he wants, and he will fulfill his will. So that's what we're looking at. Now, just to give you an idea of what we just read, I just put together a little slide. I actually stole this from another doctor. But it's kind of an idea of what we've just looked at. The present, right now, gathering is returning to part of the land, part of the promise. The second one will be all of what God promised. And that extends beyond the borders of Israel today. If they were to try to take this today, imagine the kind of trouble Israel would be in right now. I mean, they're asking them to give up parts that they have earned in war and have fought for. They're trying to give them up, and we know how that works. When they give up a little land, they just put missile sites on it. That's all they do. That's just a place to launch weapons. That's all they do. So the second one, all of the land God promised. That has never happened. From the time God promised it to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, and on, the promised land has not been the way it's supposed to be yet. It will be someday. On the first side, the first regathering that we're in right now, they're in unbelief. When we get to the millennial kingdom, they'll be in belief. As a matter of fact, everybody who makes it to the millennial kingdom, and so many, there'll be Jews and Gentiles, will all be believers, or they won't be there. You can't get there without it. They have survived the tribulation period, and these are just the believers are the ones who will be in the kingdom. Now, I believe, of course, at this point, we will be in glorified bodies. We will be reigning with Christ. This would not include you. But the folks that have survived that tribulation period will still be humans, and they'll still be living a life, but they'll be believers in Jesus Christ, and all of them will be in faith, every one of them, with Christ reigning on earth. Incredible to even consider that, but that's going to happen. Then, on the left side, the first gathering, the one we're in right now, they're restored to the land only. That's all that they're doing right now. They've got the land. They at least have some of the land. They're a nation by name. Some countries acknowledge them, and as I talked about last week, some do not. But the next one, they're restored to the land and the Lord. The Messiah is there, and they know it, and they embrace him. That Romans 11 partial hardening is over. So it's an Israel that fully embraces the Messiah. We've never seen that. We've never seen that. We've seen Jews in small pockets believing in Jesus, but not a nation. We just haven't seen it. And be truthful, we know the Old Testament. I don't think we've ever seen a time where the nation of Israel has followed the Lord as a nation ever. It doesn't seem as though they have. This is going to be different. They will hear. And then finally, this sets the stage for the tribulation where we are right now. The discipline, the time of their trouble, that's what's getting set up right now. The other one is setting the stage for the millennial kingdom, the blessing. Not discipline, but blessing. So that's kind of the comparison of what we're looking at here tonight. All right, Revelation 16, this was something we looked at last week. I'm not going to look at it again. It's just review. The Battle of Armageddon is commencing. That's what we're dealing with tonight. And remember, the Battle of Armageddon isn't just a single day, a single event. It is a siege. So the Antichrist, the nation's armies that are all converging in and around Israel in the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, which I showed you last week, this what looks beautiful right now, will be hundreds of thousands of soldiers and all kind of being drawn in by God, being with a hook as we considered it, comparing what Ezekiel says about a different war, but drawing them into this valley. And we talked about that last week, and he's drawing them in. And as we go to this next thing, these are just review from last week. Remember, Israel's losing. They're having a hard time. Half of the city of Jerusalem is in exile. The women are pillaged. The children are killed. There's blood everywhere. It's a mess. And this has been kind of building from the middle of the tribulation on, when the Antichrist declares himself God. And you know what Jesus tells them in Matthew 24, you better run. It's going to be bad. And I believe that he's speaking to them right here, talking about this. It's going to be tough. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. That's very Jewish, because he knows how difficult it will be. And remember what Jesus describes this as. This is so bad that if I didn't cut it short, there wouldn't be any flesh alive. That's how bad this last 3.5 years will be. So this is near the end of it. As we get to those seven bowls and the wrath of God is unleashed on the world, Israel is in the middle of all this. And they're just fighting for their lives. And as that happens, this is where we left off. So let's get back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5. And we hit 5 last week, but that's kind of where we stopped. So go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5. That's to get us back into our right mindset as to where we're talking about right now. Zechariah 12, 5. Let me read that again. We covered this last week. The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. They begin to realize, wait a minute, there's a God behind this, and he's going to help us. Now, Jesus hasn't arrived yet, but he is strengthening them. And we get this from these next verses. Notice what it says in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Imagine, as we go forward here, in chapter 12, verse 6, it's like this, if you can visualize it. You've got, let's say, a storehouse of dry wheat, dry grass, dry grains, and somebody's carrying a pot just bursting with flames. That's what Israel's defense will be like, that as they go through, they're just catching things on fire. This is the description that we're given here about their defense. God's going to empower them to do this. This isn't God himself. He's empowering the people to do this. And I'll give you a comparison here in just a minute, but let me finish this reading. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. This is the Israelites, these Jewish people, defending themselves. God's not going to allow all of Jerusalem to be destroyed. He's not going to allow all of his people to be killed. He's going to leave a remnant. And he's going to leave a remnant because he's a promise keeper, because he said he would, and he said he's going to bring them back. And when we get to verse 10, we know why he's doing this, and it has everything to do with grace. And that's going to sound very familiar to you and me. We Gentiles who are sitting here because of grace, we're going to see this. But there's some pain that comes first. And I think of this, and I just want to pause on this for a moment, that the struggle that the Israelites are going through, and in the process of going through this struggle, they're getting to the end of themselves. And we've talked about that a lot here. You know, you think about that, that's where salvation happens, right? Where you get to the end of who you are, that I no longer can do this. The Jewish people are a very proud people. There's no doubt about it. They have survived a lot. And because of that, they believe that they can do it. Since 1948, miraculously, not realizing, I don't think, many of them, that God is behind this, but against all odds, they are still alive. Against all odds, they are still a nation, and a thriving nation, with one of the most powerful militaries in the region. It defies all odds. It shouldn't happen. Our military institutions won't even study their wars because it doesn't make sense that they win. They shouldn't win. God's behind it. They don't know that. I think most of them don't realize that. But God's going to bring them to the end of themselves, where all that's left for them is to cry out to him. And when they do, this begins to happen. This is a setup. You can see it's starting to build. And by the way, going back, we talked about this last week. I think at this point, the Jewish people are beginning to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And the reason I say that is this seven-year period is bad. Really bad, but there is some good news being spread too. If you recall, God has handpicked 144,000 young Jewish men to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world, not to just the Jews, but certainly to the Jews. There are two witnesses empowered by God. One of them might be Enoch. We don't know. We've talked about that. It's a possibility because he never died. They could be two unique ones. They could be Moses and Elijah because they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, but whoever they are, they're proclaiming the gospel from the temple for 3.5 years. They're hearing the gospel. We even have an angel in Revelation 14 just flying around proclaiming the gospel to every nation in every language. The eternal gospel is what it's called in Revelation 14. Pretty amazing stuff. They've heard the gospel. I think many are being converted. Many are believing, and they're relying on the Lord. We see this without question. They know that God is defending them. Somehow they're empowered by God. Verse 7, let me read that one to you. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. That's the countryside. That's those smaller villages. That's not just Jerusalem. That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And I think that's because, you know, your military presence is probably going to be right around the big cities. But it's not just the big cities. Even the normal, regular people, which we're going to see here, pretty amazing stuff here in verse 8, the normal, average citizen is going to be able to defend themselves, miraculously, against all odds, just like always. So I think this is, and remember, it's just so that they don't think it's them, just so they don't think it's their military. This is how God works, by the way. That's why he used David, a little boy, a teenager potentially, to kill a giant. That's why he used 300 with Gideon to kill hundreds of thousands. And by the way, they didn't even do anything. They blew a few horns and broke a couple lanterns, and the rest God did. This is God's MO. This is what he does. And he's using simple people that put their faith in him, that are looking to him, crying out to him to bring about their protection. And it's God's power. All right, verse 8. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Let me go to this. They'll be like David. And I'll go back to that quote here in a second. And I want you to consider this. In Joshua chapter 23, when Joshua's recounting the wars of Canaan and the success that they had, in Joshua chapter 23, he gives us it's just a little glimpse. He said, remember what God did for you. One of you put to flight 1,000 of the enemy. It's just a little number in there, but we have a kill ratio that he's been given us. One Israelite that had never trained for war, had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, was fighting against giants and fortified cities, big armies, an accumulation of armies with multiple kings. One Israelite, without training, without experience, would put to flight 1,000 enemies. Just think about that. And that's not because of them. Joshua goes on to say, because the Lord was fighting for you. This is exactly the same thing. And they're going to have that understanding, just like the Israelites of old had that understanding. That's what Joshua was reminding them of. That's what Joshua was bringing to mind. This is how this was. You know you're not that good. is what he was telling them. You know that's not you. That's the Lord that's doing it. The whole nation will be doing that. The feeblest among them will be like David. Look at the second part of this. And then he brings up the angel of the Lord. He says this, like David and the house of David shall be like God. So the leaders, the military leaders, the political leaders, they'll be like fighting like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now remember, that's going to be similar to the angel of the Lord that was leading the army in Jericho. It's going to be very similar to that. We've called that a Christophany before here. And I believe that's what it was. He accepted worship. I'm going to let you fight like that. Without question, this is God fighting through them. And on that day, verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. On that day, I'm going to seek to destroy them. I'm about to do it myself. This is still just before he gets back. I'm going to go back to this quote. This is the commentary I was using last week as well. This is what he says about this. The tents of Judah will be saved first. And this is probably indicates their defenselessness. Like they shouldn't be able to do this. God will work so that human pride will not be indulged. It's just nobody will believe that they did this on their own. Remember, the feeblest of them will be fighting like David, the greatest warrior that Israel had ever seen. And they knew that. That's why the language is used here. The Lord will deliver the defenseless country before the fortified and well-defended capital so that both may realize that the victory is the Lord's. No doubt. I think that's an absolute truth there. And this is 1950, but he's right on the money. He got it right. I think that's what's going on here. This is how God works. And we think about how David writes about how he wins his battles, that God doesn't win with sword and horses and chariots. He doesn't win that way. And when Israel would defeat enemies in Canaan, he would tell them to destroy the chariots so that they wouldn't think it was the chariots. This is how God works. And this is how God's bringing them to him. It's hard. It's difficult. People are dying all around them. But he's bringing them to the end of themselves. And this is such a critical piece. So as we go forward, Israel's deliverance is the exciting part of tonight's discussion. And let's look at verse 10. We're going to just read verse 10, and then we'll hit the others a little bit later. Here's what verse 10 says. And this is what's next. This should sound familiar to you. And I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay, so let's highlight that first part of that. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. This is before he arrives. Notice the connection with the word so. So that when I come, you know who I am. Okay, I think there could be potentially, you could read into this and think that they don't believe until they see Jesus. And I don't believe that's what the scripture's teaching here. That's not how we believed. Remember what he tells Thomas. You believe because you see. It's more blessed for those in the future, talking of us, who don't see and believe. We know what Hebrews 11 says about faith and believing, right? We understand that it doesn't come down to, well, I'll believe if Jesus shows up. That's not how it works. They've been broken down so much that they're crying out to the Lord, and they're understanding through the example of those witnesses, the 144,000, other believers, the Bible, who knows? Okay, they're hearing the gospel, they're understanding they missed it. And then the Lord will return. Now, let me just kind of build this argument a little bit, just as we go through with some scripture. So that when they actually see Jesus, it seems as though they already know him as Savior. And I think that just stands to reason. The Spirit of grace comes first, and that's what happened to you too. See, that's exactly how you got saved. It didn't happen because of all your efforts, right? You heard the gospel, and by grace you were saved through faith. This is not of yourself, right? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I don't think the gospel's changing for the Israelites. See, the Spirit of grace came on them before he showed up, so that when he showed up, they would mourn. And I'll talk about that mourning part here in a moment. Go to Titus 3 with me. This is going to ring a bell in your head, and it sounds a lot like what we're dealing with here. So go to Titus chapter 3. Certainly, this is referencing us, we believers, we Gentile believers. But I just don't think God changes his mind on how he's saving people. I just don't. Remember, he's a promise keeper. He does things the same. He says of himself, I, the Lord, do not change. By the way, the next line of that is, so you're not consumed, Jacob, because you should be, but I promised I wouldn't consume you. But he doesn't change, and that's really critical to this argument. So when we consider our salvation, and we want to compare it, and it's important to compare it because salvation's always the same, here's what it says, starting at verse 3 of Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's every non-believer. That's every sinner. That's generation to generation. And that also describes the nation of Israel too, before they know Jesus. That's everybody. That's us. That's you. That's me. That's everybody that has ever lived. So you should be having this kind of think, yeah, that was me. That's me. But here's another one of these passages, much like Ephesians 2, that we have, but God. Here we go. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Notice grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So let me just pause on that for a minute. He wanted him to insist on this right then, right? Paul wanted Titus to insist, you got to believe this, Titus. I think he still wants us to believe this. I insist that you believe this. This is doctrine. This is truth. This is how it works. I insist on this. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. They still are. That is still the way it works. And this is how it's going to work with Israel. And when we look back, as we go back to Zechariah, just as a reminder, we're back to Zechariah for a second. When we look at this passage, notice that connection. Notice the connection again. I'm going to read it one more time. I will pour out, same concept that we saw in Titus 3. It talks about pouring it out. On the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look at me. So it's the same thing. I think we have very similar language in Titus 3. The Spirit pouring it out, grace, mercy, all of these things at play. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. They're going to get saved the way you got saved. You're on your knees pleading for God's mercy because you know you're a sinner needing a Savior. Nothing's different. And that's going to happen to them. Look at Ezekiel 36 real quick. Very similar connection. And I want to speed this up. Look at what Ezekiel says about this. Remember, Ezekiel 36 and 37, this is that idea of the nation of Israel being a whole valley of dry bones and him breathing life back into them. Just before that, that's chapter 37. This is what he says. And he's speaking of the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. He's talking about Israelites, not us, not Gentiles, but Israelites. And here's what he says. I will take you from you the nations, take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Same kind of language. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. How many times from this pulpit and from this, whatever we call this, okay, have we used this passage to talk about what happened to you when you got saved? That you got a new heart? That we connect that to Paul talking about you being a new creation? I've done it personally many times. Pastor Kevin, Pastor Dave have also used this passage to connect what happens to you when you get saved. And we talk about getting a new heart. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's what Paul was referencing. A new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Very similar to Titus 3. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's going to happen before the millennial kingdom is established. And we don't see Jesus saying he's coming back in this moment. This is a setup to his comeback. That's what this is. 37, we won't look at it, but this is the Valley of Dry Bones, just so that you knew that. But that's what's next. This is how Ezekiel is developing this. But I do want to look at chapter 39. Just look at this. Look at the very end of this, talking about the Lord restoring the fortunes of Israel, speaking of the millennial kingdom, what he's going to do, the promises that he's giving them. Let's just look at the very end of that. I wanted to show you all of it for context, because that's what it's talking about. Notice starting at verse 28, same concept, the idea of them knowing who Jesus is. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That's when this is going to happen, when they're brought to the end of themselves, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. Here we are. Okay? And I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will hide not my face anymore from them. And look at the language. Sounds just like Jeremiah or Zechariah. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. He uses the same words. Same God through a different prophet, but the same concept here. I think it's pretty clear what God's going to do. He's going to save these people before he shows up. And then look on this. This is so cool. You talk about seeing the Trinity in the Old Testament. This is another example of it. So he's going to save them so that when they look on me, this is God speaking, they look on me, on him. It's right next to each other. On me, on him. So he's saying me, and it's somebody else, because they're one. So God in the flesh, he's God the Father speaking, but he's talking about his Son as if they're the same, because they are the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. We know this. Whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Me, him. Me, him. Same. We're the same. And it's pretty critical to understand that pierced him. They pierced him as one mourns for an only child. Let's just hang on that for a second. I think it's important to consider this concept of the divinity of God here. And we do it as believers, right? We know Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. We embrace that. We understand the concept of God being that propitiation for us, being the sacrifice. But it might surprise you that the Jews kind of figure their Messiah is going to be like that too. They kind of conclude that too. Let me show you a couple of these. It's pretty startling. It's not confusing. It's not surprising when we know the history of Israel and their hardness of heart, and when we understand what I led with last week, Romans 11. It shouldn't shock you. But their best thinkers believe that this is talking about God in the flesh being pierced. Now, they don't say it's Jesus. That would kind of hurt their argument. They believe it's going to happen in the battle and that he'll resurrect, but he'll do it for salvation. He'll do it for the remission of sins. Look at this. This particular rabbi, 16th century, he's one of the most respected in all of Israeli history, of modern thought. As a matter of fact, he was given this this title that only three rabbis have been given. Hakadosh is what it means, and it's the holy. They've attached that to his name. Here's what he says about this particular passage. And this is commentary on this passage that we've read right here. I will do yet a third thing, and that is that they shall look unto me. They shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see him who they pierced, that is Messiah. He believes it's the Messiah that will die. The son of Joseph, for our rabbis of blessed memory, he's speaking of old rabbis before his time. He's 16th century, talking about what they believed of blessed memory, have said that he will take upon himself the guilt of Israel, the Messiah. They believe this. Now, we'd love to just say, here, let me show you something. It's all right here, but they don't want to listen to that. But anyway, they believe this. It's pretty funny. It's already been done, but anyway, they go on. He goes on to say, this is not a Christian. This is a Jewish rabbi. Take himself of the guilt of Israel and shall then be slain in the war to make an atonement. Now, they don't want him on a cross, even though the prophecies say that. He's got to die. They know he's got to die. He's got to die for our sins, and it's got to be God, but we're going to have him die in this battle. That's the piercing that they believe it's going to be. It's shocking. It's right there for them, but this is how they're calculating it. So, it says, atonement in such a manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. And they don't want to take their own guilt there, but that's what they think. For on account of their sin, he has died. And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin. This is the meaning of, they shall look upon me. It's awfully close, isn't it? It's right there. This is one of the top thinkers, most respected rabbis in modern history, and I know 16th century isn't that modern, but this is what they look to. He's one of the best, and they're right there. But that Romans 11 hardening heart, that's real. That partial hardening is legitimate, and that's what we see here. It's not just him. The Talmud also gives us some of this, and I don't want to go through this. It's the same argument. I'm just giving you two new ones. This idea of the suffering Messiah, they believed it, and the pierced Messiah, they believed it. Now, there's an argument. We won't get into it. The R dosa is just a rabbi dosa. They disagreed. One of them believed what Moses just gave us, that this particular Messiah, the Messiah they're waiting for that they think isn't Jesus, is going to die in battle. The other one thinks it's the enemy that is dying in battle, so he misinterprets that. But look at the commentary. This is 11th century. By the way, that's Babylonian Talmud. That's way back. They believed that. But let's look at the bottom one. I'll read this one to you. It says, the words, the land shall mourn, are found in the prophecy of Zechariah, and he prophesies of the future. They shall mourn on account of Messiah, the son of Joseph, who shall be slain in the war of Gog and Magog. That's where they put it. That's where he puts it. Again, don't want to put him on the cross, but the Messiah is going to be slain, and it's kind of going to be Israel's fault. Sort of. Not really, but kind of. That's kind of the way they're looking at it. So there's no doubt that this is Messiah being pierced. Now let's look at this mourning part. Okay, I believe that they've already put their faith in Christ before he shows up. When they see him, it says they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. Now you think about this, on this kind of day of mourning, he compares it in verse 11 to the mourning they had when Josiah died in battle. That's what it's referencing here in Hadad Raman in the plain of Megiddo. One of the greatest kings Israel has ever seen, Judah specifically, had ever seen. One of the three revivalist kings that Israel had. There were only eight good ones, and they weren't that great. He was one of the great ones. Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, these guys were good. He led the people back into right worship. He had the Bible read. He found the Old Testament, had it read out loud. He reestablished Passover. He did all of these great things, got a little cocky, went into battle when God told him not to. He died there. They lost this great king, and they mourned for him. That's the comparison, losing this incredible king. Now, you might think, why are they mourning when they're seeing their Savior? Well, I think I'm going to be able to give you an argument for this as we go forward. I think there's four components to this repentance that's a little different than yours and mine, okay? Slightly different, although it may feel this way to you if you've resisted him a long time. If you heard the gospel and you've resisted all of your life, maybe you can feel this way. Maybe it's going to resonate with you. But consider being a modern-day Jew who has traced their lineage all the way back to 70 AD when their family got dispersed. Potentially they knew that, and you know, some of them have kept track of what tribe they're in. They still know this. They know what they've heard. There is no way they haven't heard that Jesus is potentially a Messiah. There's no way they haven't heard the gospel that is so prolific in our world today, and how many Christians are out there proclaiming the truth. There's no way they've missed it. And I think they're going to think to themselves, for generations, we have people who have resisted this, and they're thinking of grandmas, grandpas, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, people who have died that missed it. And I think it's going to make them sad. Because on this side of eternity, we still feel that way. Now, in heaven, I don't think we're going to feel that way. And I think that's the only way we can reckon it, because I think some of us do. We all do. We all can think of people that we love that have passed on that we don't believe put their faith in Christ. And that's hard to deal with on this side of eternity. It won't be on the other side. No tears, no mourning. will have a God-like view of everything, will understand things, not being God, but he'll give us a better perspective. The family of God will matter, but they're not on that side of eternity yet. And I think they're going to mourn because they understand what they've missed for generations and how many of their Jewish brethren, to be very literal, are in hell. And I think they're going to think that way. And that makes more logical sense. So I think this idea of losing a son, the pain of that, they're going to think of those loved ones, so many of them. Because we're only talking about a 3.5-year period where these Jews are starting to believe in Jesus. I don't think the first 3.5 years too many of them are. I really don't. It gets really bad in the second half, and that's not to say they aren't. Now remember, there are Jewish Christians right now, but they are a small minority amongst the Jewish people. And I think that this is what we're dealing with. So number one, I think they're going to feel that mourning. Number two, the past rejection of Jesus as Messiah, this is generational, and they know now that these passages, like Isaiah 53, that was about them. It's about Jesus, but it was about them. That we look at this, and we won't go back to this, but Pastor and I split Isaiah 53 a few weeks back in Sunday school when Mike was gone, and we spent some time on this. This is definitively his people rejecting him. Now, Romans 11 tells us good for us, right? We Gentiles, it's been extended to us. But they're going to realize we were in the middle of this. This was us, and this was us for generations. That Jesus, this precious Messiah that came and did these things, he was right there for us, and we missed it. We rejected him. So it's not just my family that has missed it, but they feel bad that they've rejected their Messiah who's right there in front of them. They're going to feel it. That all their lives they've wasted, and he was right there for them. It was right there in his word. I think that's part of it. Okay, number three, it'll be nationwide. There's an element of the repentance as we look forward that it's the entire nation. Let's look at Zechariah 12:12 as we finish up here. 12:12 says this, "The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves." This is covering the full gamut, and I'll explain that in a second. "The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves." He's trying to tell us it's everybody. 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 Now, as we look at this, we got a couple different things here. I've kind of broke this passage down for us as we can look at it. Number one, the land, that's the nation. The land is the nation of Israel. The whole country, the ones that are left, will realize what they had done. They'll realize, now remember, these are believers in Christ. They understand who he is and who they are, and they're in that same position we are, sinners saved by grace. And we would describe ourselves as wretches, wouldn't we? That's what we are, okay? They understand that. So there's a feeling that we get every time we take the Lord's Supper. Well, we should get, right? That I did that. I pounded that nail. That was because of me. That feeling, that's good, that humbling that we get when we really, truly, in honesty, come to the Lord's table, when we realize that stripe was for me, that nail was for me, that beating was for me, that pain was for me. And I did that. It's a humbling thing. That's part of it. The whole land, every family individually will mourn by itself. Specifically mentions David. I think that's the leadership. When we say royal here, we know they don't have a monarchy there. But I think that's the leadership of Israel that's left. There's not much, but there'll be some left. The prophetic order, those teachers, the rabbis, the priests, and they're already formulating these today. If you look at anybody's ever studied the institute that's there right now. As a matter of fact, some of you have been to Israel, and I know they've got models of the temple. But the Temple Institute, they're ready to rebuild this temple. I think it's talking about these people. They have identified the Levites. They know who the priests are going to be. They're even trying to raise up a red heifer, which they need in order to sacrifice and initiate sacrifices in the temple. They've gone to great lengths. All these people are going to realize we missed it. We've missed it this whole time. The priestly order, that's his grandson. It's generational. The Nathan concept, by the way, but that could be David's son. It could be Nathan the prophet. It's hard to say. Either way, it's everybody. All the Jewish families, all over the place will mourn. That's number three. Okay, so as we go forward in here, number four, the last part of this, it will be in the future. Okay, all of this is future. I'd love to say that the Jews are going to get this now, but I know from Scripture they're not. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that we don't proselytize Jews. Of course we tell them the gospel, because Jews are getting saved today. There's a couple that preach that are great. There's a guy named Amir Sarfati that's a great Messianic Jew that lives in Israel, that proclaims the truth, travels all over the world, grew up as a devout Jew and an Orthodox Jew, but he was saved. That happens. I quoted last week, Michael Rydelnik grew up in a Jewish home, was never taught the gospel, but the Lord saved him, and he's doing incredible work, and he's a professor at Moody. We have examples of this all over the place. I'm not saying that they won't, but the nation is not going to happen until the future. Some will believe, but most of them are not going to do this until they go through the pain and suffering of it. Now, he calls and describes his people as hard-headed and stiff-necked. They still are, and it's going to take, and so are we. I'm not putting my finger at them. It's the same for us, but as a nation, it's going to be a while. It's going to be in the future. This is coming for them. The tribulation is the tribulation for a reason. The time of Jacob's trouble says Jacob for a reason. It's about Israel. It's not about us. The tribulation is not about the church. It's just not. And we can talk about this in for future, because this is not about the tribulation, but it's kind of fascinating to see that from chapter 4 to chapter 19, the church is never mentioned there. It's a lot about Israel, though. A lot about Jerusalem. A lot about that. Matthew 24 is very similar to that. So here's this, the summary of this, their repentance, and I'm going to land the plane here. Prophetically, this is how God saw Israel's turn. This is how he sees it, he foresees it, so that means this is how it's going to happen. Romans 11 that I studied last week with you, the partial hardening happens. They reject the Messiah, certainly many believe, every original Christian was a Jew, but most of the nation rejected him. That's the partial hardening that Romans 11 speaks of, we covered last year. Then this time of difficulty, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, Daniel 12, that we see clearly listed out, that this time that I'm going to bring them to their knees. And then finally, through the witness of the 144, the 1,000, the two witnesses, the angel, many other believers, they come to a saving faith in Jesus. And we're going to focus on Matthew 23 for just a minute. If you could turn there, go to Matthew chapter 23, because I'm running out of time. These are the other passages that we've looked at already. But go to Matthew chapter 23 with me. And I'd like to end with this. Matthew 23. Got too many markers in my Bible. Keep skipping Matthew. Here we go, Matthew 23. This is about the fifth different Bible lesson I've given today, so I got notes all over the place, and I didn't slip something new in there for you. Wait, that has nothing to do with our topic. It's kind of hard to keep my focus here. All right, Matthew chapter 23. And by the way, these are the two very famous passages about this time of Jacob's trouble that we've looked at in the past. But look at Matthew chapter 23 with me, and this is Jesus and his lament. He looks at Jerusalem. He knows the future because he wrote it. He sees what's going to happen, and these are his words. And you can see the passion in it, the compassion in it. You can see the depths of despair, because he knows what they're going to have to go through. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. And it has been, honestly. What rough things they would go through in the next 70 years or 40 years. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me until you say that. Did you catch that order? You're not going to see me until you say that. As a matter of fact, we could almost call this a prophetic divine prerequisite for the Lord's return. Israel has to say it. They have to believe it as a nation that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, that we believers, we Gentiles, have been proclaiming all these years, and they bitterly don't want to accept that, they're going to finally do it. They're going to finally believe it, and then I'll come. That's what Jesus is saying here when he's looking at Jerusalem. And keep in mind, this is just before his crucifixion. He's thinking about this, thinking this through, considering this. Going back really quick, these two passages, you might want to write those down. I don't have time to hit them right now, but talking about Israel's repentance, these two are very interesting when it comes to the timing of his return. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at them, but feel free to jot them down on your own and look at these two passages, both of them discussing how Christ is going to bring them to their knees, and then he returns, then he blesses them, then the millennial kingdom is established. But I think the order is important here. So Jesus comes back, and what a blessed thing. By the way, you're going to come back with him. He's coming back with his saints. What an awesome blessing for us as Gentiles. You're coming back. You're going to see all this firsthand. You're going to watch all this take place. You're not going to be mourning because you'll have been with him already. You're going to already have been at that wedding feast. You'll already have been given your glorified bodies. You will already have seen your loved ones who have gone on before had put their faith in Christ. This is going to be a joyful time, but you're going to witness this. It's not just going to be my description of it, the description that I gave you from God's word. You're going to see it with your own eyes, but you'll be on his side. You'll be watching this from his perspective, and you'll see this nation and its mourning for what has happened. But see, that mourning turns into joy, and that's what you'll get into as we go forward, and I won't be with you for that, but as we go forward into that millennial kingdom, there's 1,000 years of bliss, 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth, and you reigning with him if you're in Christ. And this incredible time that has been promised for generations, they'll see it. We'll see it. And blessed be to the Lord that it maybe is coming soon. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this incredible prophecy. We know you have a heart for your people. We could see it in Jesus' words here as he laments over Jerusalem. But we can see it throughout the prophets. And we also know that you're a good God, but a God that understands what it takes for people to come to see you, know you, and understand. No one comes to your Son unless you draw them. We know that. That includes your people. And sometimes that drawing's painful, and we know that's coming for these folks. We do pray for those who we may encounter today, those Jewish folks that we may know. I pray that you'll penetrate their hearts, that they can miss some of this, that they can be part of that incredible cloud of witnesses that we will be a part of if we pass on now, or if you come and take us home, that we can see you face to face and they can enjoy what we all look forward to, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son. But we know that they won't, not all of them. You said it, so we believe it. We do pray that this can motivate us to serve you while we can, what Titus 3 tells us to do, that we should be diligent about knowing the truth and living it out, doing the works that you have in front of us. We know that that's for us. We know that that's what we're to do. As we look at your prophetic word, it should get us excited. It should give us emboldened faith. It should give us confidence in what we believe, and it certainly does. And we thank you that you told us this. You didn't have to tell us any of it, but you did because you're perfect and you're good and you prove yourself true. We thank you that you are a promise keeper. Be with us as we continue in the rest of our week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.